This morning I wish to continue with this ongoing series of messages in the five books of Moses. We have come to look at a few instances in the book of Leviticus of types or pictures of Christ. Leviticus is of use to us as a revelation of Christ. That follows from what the scripture shows us here about the typical character of the law. If we were to study what Bible says in the early books of Moses, we notice that the law definitely sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings us to Christ. But this book, Leviticus, is a treasury of divinely chosen illustrations as to the way of salvation for a sinner through the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book also shows us the Lord's grace to sinners in setting forth both the present and future position and dignity of redeemed souls. The book of Leviticus is a wonderful book. Someone wrote, "The law of Leviticus was not only intended to prepare Israel for the Messiah by thus awakening a sense of sin and need, it was so ordered as to be in many ways directly typical and prophetic of Christ and his great redemption in its future historical development." Modern rationalism indeed denies this, but it is nonetheless a fact. According to the Apostle John in chapter 5 and verse 46, a verse that we've used quite a bit in these studies, our Lord declared that Moses wrote of him. And according to Luke 24, verse 27, when he expounded unto the two walking to Emmaus the things concerning himself, he began his exposition with Moses. And in verse 44 of that chapter, he repeated what he had before his resurrection taught the disciples, that all things which were written in the law of Moses concerning him must be fulfilled. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews explicitly affirms the typical character of the ordinances of this book. We have said that Leviticus and Hebrews belong together. And if you read Hebrews, you'll see that, for example, the writer declares that the Levitical priests in the tabernacle service served that which is a copy or a pattern of the heavenly things. You find that in Hebrews 8, verse 5. And that the blood with which the pattern of the things in the heavens were cleansed prefigured better sacrifices than these, even the one offering of Christ who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The holy times, the Sabbatic seasons, all of these things in the law were a shadow of things to come. And so we have every right to come to the book of Leviticus and see there our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've read today from Leviticus chapter 23. It's a long portion of scripture. But in that passage there are seven very special events referred to. They are known as the set feasts of the Lord. And in this chapter you may have seen the constant repetition of the phrase "unto the Lord." The feasts were to be unto the Lord. They're called the feasts of the Lord in verse 4. The first one is called the Lord's Passover. The second one in verse 6, the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. Then as you come to verse 11, you see that the sheaf that was waved, the feast of first fruits, it is before the Lord. And all the way down that portion, you will see that it is unto the Lord. Verse 16, for example, "You shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." And that is in regard to the Feast of Pentecost. The feasts were not, therefore, man-centered. They were God-centered. They were the feasts of the Lord. And these feasts, properly observed, brought glory to Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. The seven feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of those are very significant because they not only set forth the privileges of believers in Christ and are thus full of instruction for our Christian lives, they also, in a very real way, set forth Christ himself. And I want to just give you an overview of this chapter and talk about how these feasts are pointers to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. We are taught by the New Testament that the Old Testament is revealing Christ. It is speaking to us of Christ. Moses wrote of me. These things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, says the Apostle. And so, if we look at this chapter, chapter 23 of Leviticus, we will, if we have eyes to see it, be able to see our Lord Jesus. Let's look first of all at verse 5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. The Lord's Passover. Now, to get the detail of the Passover, you would have to go back to Exodus chapter 12. And there you will see that there was a requirement of a lamb. The lamb was required basically for two reasons. It was required to provide deliverance, and it was required to prevent death. God had announced a sentence of death upon the firstborn, and the only way that death could be prevented, the only way that there could be protection for the firstborn in Israel, is if a lamb were taken and it were to die in their place, and its blood taken and stricken on the doorposts and the lintel of each Israelite house. And all of this, in its detail, is typical of our Lord Jesus Christ. You could think, for example, of the lamb and how that it was selected. It had to be taken out from the rest of the lambs. You find that in Exodus 12, verse 5. Every family was to separate or choose out a lamb from the flock to be set apart for Passover. And in that same sense, God selected his son to be the lamb of sacrifice. Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. It says in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Just as it was in the story of Abraham and Isaac that we studied in Genesis 22, when there was that question, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? The answer came, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a sacrifice. And that's what he did at the cross. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Passover, in its every detail and in its every aspect, the fact that the lamb was selected, that it was a single lamb. For example, you will not read anywhere in Exodus 12 of lambs in the plural. It's always the lamb, or your lamb, or a lamb. Now that's very significant. That's not an accident. That is not something that just happens to be. That's deliberate. God is the writer of the scripture. And what is he teaching us from this? After all, there must have been thousands of lambs that were killed. Thousands of them. To cover all the nation of Israel. Every household had to have a lamb. So there were hundreds, thousands of lambs that were selected and were then slain. But God always speaks of them in the singular. The lamb, a lamb, your lamb. God is preserving the type. There's only one lamb that can save us, and that's the Lord Jesus. There's only one Lamb of God ordained as God's way of salvation. There's no other way. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. This is set forth in the Passover. The Lord's Passover shows us as well that it was a spotless lamb. It was without blemish. So is Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was a slain lamb. It wasn't the lamb that was standing there alive, innocent, that took away the threat of death. It was the lamb slain. It was the blood that was shed. You know, the people of Israel could have taken a lamb and they could have looked at it and admired it and thought, what a beautiful little creature that is. But that wouldn't have done them any good. Because if you were to go back to Exodus 12, the clear command of God was, ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It had to have its life taken away. And they shall take of the blood. Notice that. Exodus 12 verse 7. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And when you come down to verse 13, you see the significance of this. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. When you go down to Exodus 12, verse 21, Moses called for the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. See that? Kill the Passover. The Lord's Passover was slain. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, that was a plant that grew in Israel, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of this house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. The protection of the Lord was upon those houses wherein there was the covering of the blood, or whereon there was the covering of the blood. And what's the significance of that? Well, if you come to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul writes, purge out therefore the old leaven, and we'll come to that in a moment, that ye may be a new lump, and as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And the word in the Greek signifies even Christ our Passover is slain for us. That's the thought. He is sacrificed, or he is killed. He is slain for us. So Paul makes a direct correlation between the events of Exodus 12 and indeed Leviticus 23 and the sufferings of Christ. Christ is our Passover. He is the lamb that is slain. Therefore, his is the blood that must be applied in order for us sinners to be saved. Now, what is that all about? What does it mean for the blood to be applied? Go back to Romans chapter 3. And there's a very clear reference to this. Romans 3 from verse 23. For all have sinned and come short, and it really means we're constantly coming short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. And that means to be pardoned from our sins and declared perfectly righteous. Pardoned from our sins totally and declared and regarded as perfectly righteous, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, and it really refers to a place of the turning away of wrath, a propitiatory, a place where the blood is shed. He is the mercy seat, if you like, through faith in his blood. Now, whenever we sing, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? This is what we're talking about. What do you mean, washed in the blood? It means to have faith in the blood that he shed for your redemption, to take away all your sins. That is tantamount to being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Having your sins taken away on the basis and on the ground of what Christ has done. We're not saved by being baptized. We're not saved by being confirmed. We're not saved by joining the church. We're not saved by going to the Lord's Supper. We're not saved by doing good works or doing nice things. We are saved through faith, total trust in his blood, what he has done for us. The hymn writer put it like this: not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh hath borne can make my spirit whole. Thy work alone, O Christ, that's what bears away my sin. So you have here this Passover, and it speaks to us and sets forth for us the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because there are seven feasts, we haven't time to tarry, but it is a wonderful study, the Lord's Passover. But look at the next feast in order. Leviticus 23, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. Now again, if you go to Exodus chapter 12, it speaks of this feast of unleavened bread as being in connection with the feast of the Passover. And it tells us there in Exodus 12 and verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night. In other words, the lamb that was killed, not only was its blood shed and its blood applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the Israelite houses, but they were to eat the flesh. And they were to eat that flesh roast with fire and unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. And there's a number of things that we read there about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You see, the Passover was held on the 14th day of the first month. It was to remind Israelites of their deliverance from bondage and death in Egypt by means of the blood shed and applied. But now this second feast was from the 15th day through the 21st day of that same month, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's closely associated with the Passover. We find that even that it was in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ observed by him and his disciples. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, there in the New Testament, it records, and the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed, or when they sacrificed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? So there was the eating, the feasting upon the Passover lamb. Now what is this saying to us? Well, obviously, the Passover pictures how salvation is provided by Christ. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread portrays the Christian life as he partakes of Christ. Christ is the unleavened bread. He is the lamb, and he is the feast of the unleavened bread. After being redeemed by the blood of the lamb, the Israelites were to feed upon the lamb for strength. And during that period, all leaven, or as we would say, yeast, had to be removed from their houses. And when Paul was speaking of that to the Corinthians, I said we were coming back to that, and we are. He said, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As you read of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you will see that no stranger or foreigner could eat of that feast. None of the Egyptians, no matter how rich or well educated they were, or how kind or nice they were not of the number of God's own people. And it's only those who are of the people of Christ who understand what it is to feed on Christ. It's only those who are born of God who have a place at the feast. It was those who were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb who feasted at the unleavened bread. And we know that Christ is the bread of life. He is the living bread that came down from heaven. Leaven in Scripture often speaks to us of sin. And when we think of bread that is baked without leaven, we're talking about bread that signifies Christ who is without sin. And we partake of that bread. Under the gospel, we are to feed each day upon the Lord Jesus. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread signifies. The members at the Feast of Unleavened Bread were mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. It's very clear that the members at the feast were all who belonged to Israel by circumcision. Not one uncircumcised stranger could partake of it. And the only way that we can feast on Christ as if we are members of the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. Something about this feast that's very important, and that is that it was to be eaten in a special and particular way. We don't find this in Leviticus 23, but we do find it in Exodus chapter 12. Notice what it says there very carefully in verse 11. Exodus 12, verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it. This is the lamb and the feast of unleavened bread. With your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I say it's in connection with the Passover that the feast of unleavened bread was eaten. But notice that it had to be eaten by those who were in a state of preparedness. Those who were ready to go at any moment. It was a pilgrim's meal. And as we feast upon Christ, as we feed upon Christ, it is with the thought that this world, this Egypt, is not our home. We're passing through, we're on our way to glory, to the promised land, and we are to feast on Christ as people who are ready to be called out. People who are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. We should be eating it with our loins girded, our shoes on our feet, our staff in our hand, and eat it in haste. We have to work while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. I think it's interesting to study the unleavened bread and what was eaten on that day. Obviously the lamb, the flesh of that animal was eaten. They fed upon the lamb. And that's how we're strengthened as the people of God. We feed upon Christ in His Word and in prayer and through the means of grace. We need these things for strengthening. We need to feed upon Christ. It is only Christ who can do sinners good. It's only Christ who can do the people of God good. They ate the lamb's flesh, but also you will notice as they fed on the lamb, there at the unleavened bread, it was with bitter herbs. Now that's interesting, is it not? That they were to eat it with bitter herbs. Verse 8 of Exodus 12 records that. What is that talking about? Well, I think the bitter taste in their mouths would remind them of the bondage from which they had been delivered. And we should remember where it is that the Lamb has brought us from. We need to remember what it is that Christ has done for us. And we ought to have a spirit of repentance for our sins. That's what the bitter herbs signifies. And obviously, the unleavened bread, the bread without yeast, speaks of the fact that sin is to be put away. And when we're in Christ, we're called not to uncleanness, but unto holiness. And we are to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This much is set forth in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But there's another feast. And you'll see it mentioned there in Leviticus chapter 23. And it is that feast of the first fruits. You read from verse 9. This was something that took place on the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. I suppose the Thanksgiving period, the Thanksgiving season in America is not unlike the Old Testament feast of first fruits. The same idea is inherent within it. It was a feast of thanksgiving, but I believe it was more than that. Because we see here set forth a very clear type of Christ in the circumstances in which it was held. Notice it was held in the first month. It tells us that in Leviticus 23 and in verse number 10. It's in the context, it's obviously there after the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread. He said, "Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, when ye become unto the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." And the sheaf of the first fruits is actually shown in the margin of many authorized versions as a handful or an omer. And that's quite significant. But the most significant thing about this is that before the people could eat of their harvest or make bread for themselves, they had to bring the first sheaf that was taken out of the field to the Lord, and the priest would wave that before the Lord in dedication. Really, the thought there was that God must have first place. That's the idea. God must be acknowledged by them as having first place. And so there's a message for our own lives in that. God must have first place. Whenever you read in the Proverbs in chapter 3, you'll see that even in speaking of material things, it says that you are to honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Then shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. But more than that, I think that in this feast of first fruits, there is a very clear, typical reference to the Lord Jesus. How do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, look again. In verse 10 of Leviticus 23, it mentions bringing a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now keep your finger there and turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament and chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first fruits was obviously the first sheaf of the harvest, and there was a harvest that followed. There was a first sheaf in the field. There was a whole lot of other sheaves. And when Paul was talking about the resurrection of our Lord and the resurrection of his people, he actually spoke about this feast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now when you go back, keep your finger there for a moment because we're coming back to it. When you go back to the Gospels, to John chapter 12, our Lord Jesus actually used this agricultural analogy or horticultural analogy when he said this. John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And he's talking there about what happens when you plant a seed in the ground, and that seed dies, but it brings forth a harvest. It brings forth fruit. And Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it's going to abide alone. There's going to be no harvest. There's going to be no other wheat. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He's talking about his own death. He's talking about the fact that at Calvary he died for our sins. And of course he's raised again. And there's much fruit of that death. And what is that fruit? It's his people. It's those for whom he died. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read on. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, he says, Christ is risen from the dead. He's that seed that died. But he's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now look at verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And obviously, as you read on in this chapter, you see that the great harvest that he's talking about is the resurrection of all the believers from the dead. But Christ is the first fruits. And afterward, after his resurrection, those that are Christ who will be raised at his coming again. Now, obviously, this is a reference to the feast of first fruits. Notice carefully back in Leviticus 23, this is not in any way by chance. Nothing in Scripture is there by accident. It's there for a reason. Notice carefully that this feast took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. We find that in verse 11. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, that's the first fruits sheaf, to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, what's the morrow after the Sabbath? The Sabbath in the Old Testament for Israel was on the seventh day of the week. The first fruits, the sheaf, was to be waved by the priest on the morrow after the Sabbath. That's the first day of the week. When did Christ rise from the dead? He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He changed the day from the seventh day to the first day of the week. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in Psalm 118, and in reference to His resurrection, He says, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." The day that the Lord has made is the New Testament Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. And by the way, it's interesting to see that which is described as the Lord's, that which God has put a particular seal upon. And one of the things that is the Lord's is His day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Why do we worship on the first day of the week? Because Christ is the first fruits of that great harvest that is yet to come. All Christians one day are going to be raised from the dead. And Christ is the first fruits, Paul says here, of them that sleep. The harvest of the resurrection is sure to follow. Christ was that corn of wheat sown in the earth at His death. In His rising, He was like the sheaf of first fruits. That's the beginning of a great harvest. Christ is here in the feast of first fruits, and because He lives, we shall live also. What a wonderful thing it will be to be one of Christ at His coming. But we move on, and very quickly let me just mention this, that there was another feast, the fourth feast, called the Feast of Pentecost. It occurred exactly 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. You see that from verses 15 and 16 of Leviticus 23. "You'll count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." What happened on the Feast of Pentecost in the New Testament? The Spirit of God was poured out. Why was the Spirit of God poured out? Because it was given by Christ and by the Father. The Lord Jesus said back there in John's Gospel, or rather the writer said of Christ, that the Spirit was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. And the Feast of Pentecost speaks to us of the coming of the Spirit. And the Spirit came exactly 50 days after the first fruits, after the resurrection of our blessed Savior. The Spirit of God is Christ's gift to the church. Is it not interesting that the Spirit of God is referred to as the Spirit of Christ? And the Lord Jesus called Him another Comforter. "I will send you another Comforter." The Spirit of God has come to take up residence in the heart of every believer, to fill each believer, to indwell each believer. We worship today by the power of the Spirit. We are taught that in Ephesians chapter 5. We are to be singing and making melody in our hearts, but we're to do so by the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been poured out on the church to forward the work of God and to do the greater works that Jesus promised would be done. This is all set forth in the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost followed Passover, and it followed the unleavened bread, and it followed the great Feast of First Fruits. Pentecost speaks to us of the Spirit that Christ poured out upon His people. And as you come on through this chapter, we're just going very quickly for obvious reasons. There's another feast called the Feast of Trumpets. Now, to read more about the trumpets that were used on that day, you would have to go to Numbers chapter 10. But the Feast of Trumpets was held after a gap of 3 months from the time when Pentecost was observed in the third month. There was a gap of 3 months until the seventh month. And there were three feasts that were actually kept in that month. The Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And during those months you might wonder, well, what were the people doing when there were no feasts? Well, they were in the fields gathering the harvest. After the first fruits, there was this harvesting work. But I want you to notice this. After the harvest was over, they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. Look at verse 23 of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Now, what's the significance of the blowing of the trumpets? And after all, the trumpets were blown from morning until evening. All day long, the trumpet sound was heard in the camp. What was it all about? Well, I think it's interesting to note the use of trumpets in Israel in the Old Testament. The trumpets were used for wakening. They were used for calling the people to shake off their drowsiness and to be prepared. The trumpets were used for calling the people to assemble on the days of worship. The trumpets were also used to call the people to battle at warfare. All of that is very clear from the Old Testament. But one thing that the trumpet was used for was for warning. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 5, it says, when ye blow an alarm, then the camps that lie on the east part shall go forward. It's a remarkable thing that in Isaiah 58, verse 1, the Lord calls his servant to lift up his voice like a trumpet, to cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet. The trumpet announces danger. The trumpet warns the people. And really, I think that the Feast of Trumpets, if it shows us anything, it shows us the necessity for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Christ is set forth in the Feast of Trumpets, in that there is this message that goes forth to sinners, that if you don't come to Christ, you will perish. You will be lost. There is an alarm that is to be sounded in the gospel. A great book which is now called A Sure Guide to Heaven, but whose title that originally given I prefer, An Alarm to Unconverted Sinners by Joseph Allain. That's exactly what the gospel is. The gospel is a message, yes, of grace. It is a message of mercy. It is a message of love. But first and foremost, I believe it has to be a message of alarm. You have to sound the alarm. The preaching of Christ is an alarming message. Why? Because if you're not in Christ, you'll be lost. If you're not covered by the blood of Christ, if you're not saved by the atonement of Christ, you will not go to heaven, you'll go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. And so there is this necessity in preaching Christ to blow the trumpet of alarm. And that trumpet is a wonderful message as well, in that it calls people to salvation in Christ. There is a verse in the Old Testament where it speaks of people being called from among the Gentiles. It's in the book of Isaiah. And they're called by the as of the sound of a trumpet. There must be this preaching of Christ lifted up with a voice like a trumpet, which warns people of their need of him, But also, there's another side to this, because the blowing of the trumpet also signifies that which is of blessing, that which is good, that which is positive. And we see that in that the trumpet sound was used to call the nation to worship. Whenever the priests blew the trumpets in Israel, God was announcing the seasons of worship. You know, God blows a trumpet every Lord's Day, morning and evening, that we gather together to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We shouldn't turn a deaf ear to God's trumpet sound to assemble for worship. Many do that. But God has blown the trumpet of worship, even through the Apostle Paul, who said, we're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But there's a final feast. There's a lot that I could say more about the Feast of Trumpets, because after all, the psalmist says, blessed are the people that know the joyful sound. There is a joyful sound in the gospel of Christ. There is a message, as the trumpet is sounded, of grace and of mercy. But there's one final thing that I want to mention, because there is the Day of Atonement, and we've already studied that. So I don't want to study it again today, just to mention it, that in this particular chapter, the Day of Atonement is most certainly set forth. You'll see it there from verse 26 to verse 31, or 32 rather. But there's a final feast after the Day of Atonement, which is number 6. And that is number 7. It is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, the 7th and last feast, I believe also speaks of Christ, in that it speaks of the rejoicing of God's people in the blessings and in the goodness of the Lord. And surely, does that not make us think of our Lord Jesus Christ? Blessed be the Lord that daily loadeth us with benefits. If you see the closing verses of Leviticus 23, it says there in verse 39, in the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days, and the first day shall be a Sabbath, on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath, and you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And as you read on, you find that the children of Israel made booths, and they stayed in those booths that were made of branches and so on. There is an instance of this keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles also recorded in the book of Nehemiah, where the people kept the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles speaks to us of joy and of rejoicing. Remember what the Lord Jesus said, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. And He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Is there not joy and peace in believing? There is. The Scripture speaks of this. You know, the kingdom of God, Paul said, it does not consist of meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and what? Joy in the Holy Ghost. Romans 14, verse 17. Righteousness, peace, joy. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It comes through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we notice very interesting words. And with this we will conclude today. 1 Peter chapter 1, it says there in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Listen, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's to be the ongoing experience of the people of God. Joy in Christ. Rejoicing. Not in anything that we are. Not in anything that we have or might have. But it says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Does it not tell us of Abraham that he rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad? Can we not rejoice in Christ? Of course we can. And we should. God desired that his people Israel might have joy. And he actually explicitly stated it in Leviticus 23. That during this feast they were to rejoice and be glad. The Christian life is not an endurance test. Life in Christ is for our enjoyment. As the children of God, we can certainly rejoice in the past blessings of God. We can rejoice in the present blessings of God. And we can also rejoice in the blessings that are in prospect from God. For there's laid up for us great joy and delight in heaven. Interestingly, before the Feast of Tabernacles, there was the Day of Atonement. We shouldn't lose the significance of that. There was the Day of Atonement. Before there was the day of rejoicing. Before there could be joy, it was necessary to have cleansing. So there must be the putting away of sin. And I believe that this wonderful feast of tabernacles speaks of this. Do you know that during the Feast of Tabernacles, Numbers 29 tells us that there were 199 animals that were slain. Joy leads to sacrifice. If you're full of the joy of the Lord, then you'll not have any problem making sacrifices for the Lord. And I was reading a preacher who commented on the fact that there were 199 animals for sacrifice. And he said, what is that saying to us? Well, we wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but he said, why did the Lord stop at 199 animals for sacrifice? And not just make it an even and a round figure of 200. Maybe the suggestion of that is that we ourselves ought to be sacrifice number 200. That we are to give ourselves a living sacrifice, holy unto God, which is our reasonable service. By the way, if you were to read Zechariah chapter 14, you see that it speaks there of the feast of tabernacles. I do believe it's talking about that coming day when our joy will be full and complete in Christ. When we hear the Lord's word, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? It's Christ. Because he who has Christ enjoys a continual feast. The feasts of the Lord here do point us to our blessed Savior. And they do help us again to confirm the statement that Jesus made. Moses wrote of me. Amen.